Well, greetings to you. I bring you greetings from my local church, Praise Mill Baptist Church on the west side of Atlanta, Georgia, and also G3 Ministries. And I would invite you to take your Bibles and to open to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, thank you for the kind invitation to join you for this conference, a conference that is dear to my heart as I think about the importance of the local church, the importance of the gospel of King Jesus. And so it is a privilege to share this day with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18 will be our passage. And if you would stand as we bring honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture, beginning there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse number 14. And the Word of God reads as follows. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. If you would be seated as we pray together briefly as we prepare our hearts now to worship through the word. Father, we pray now your blessings upon the preaching of the word. I pray that you would encourage fellow brother pastors in this room and pastors' wives and fellow Christians. We pray that you would strengthen us, that we would be steadfast in the faith. Let it all be done for your praise, honor, and glory. And we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider this letter, we obviously know that it's a letter that was penned originally by the Apostle Paul to a church that was in the city of Corinth. Corinth was a very perverse city. It was influenced by the philosophies that were about 45 miles down a main trade route from Athens. It was also influenced because it was a port city, and so it was greatly known for its trade, but it was also greatly known for its idolatry. Just outside of this specific city, you would have a temple to Aphrodite, and within that temple, where they would worship this goddess of love, there would be some 1,000 religious prostitutes that would be there engaging in all of this sexual misconduct. As you think about Corinth historically, to act like a Corinthian as a phrase was historically used to describe someone who is engaged in practicing fornication. And the phrase Corinthian girls was known to describe harlots of the city. So needless to say, this city was filled with all sorts of sexual misconduct and perverse living, but yet God had raised up a church in this specific city. And in this city, there was this church of the living God. And as we consider the problems of the city, the problem was that some of the city had been spilling over into the life of the church. And so the church was in Corinth, but unfortunately some of Corinth had made its way into the church. And you see this if you go back to the first letter that Paul wrote to this church. You go to chapter 5 and you see that they're having to excommunicate someone who's engaged in sexual misconduct in the life of the church. And so it's quite obvious that the problems of Corinth had come home and had made their way through the front doors of the church. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage this church, to strengthen this church, and yet to warn and to correct this church for the glory of God. as we look at this passage and as we parachute down, if you will, into this specific context here today, we need to ask ourselves some honest questions. And so what are my goals for this sermon? Every sermon should have a goal. Every sermon should have some sort of a, you know, an intention, if you will. And so I do have a goal in this sermon. And what I would like to do is for us to understand what Paul is communicating in this text and then to apply it to us so that we can go into our local churches in the context where God has called us and to serve God faithfully and to make necessary adjustments and corrections. And so as we look at this passage, what we see are really two primary points. 14 to 18 here of chapter 6 serves as the central point of separation. And then chapter 7, verse 1, keep in mind there was no chapter divisions in the original letter, serves as a second point, which is a call to pursue holiness for the glory of God. So let us give attention now to chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, and see, first of all, a call to separate from the world. Notice at the beginning of verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Notice how the language is framed there. It's framed in the negative. In other words, this is a command. It is not a suggestion. And so what he is saying here is that you should not be linked together with unbelievers. And so immediately you have to ask yourself the honest question, what is he seeking to communicate here? Well, obviously, there's some backdrop to the language of unequally yoked together with unbelievers. You can go all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 10, and you can see where the Jews were not to yoke an ox with a donkey for the purpose of plowing fields. Now, there's a theological basis for it, but there's also a logic to it as well. The logic would be this. If you yoke up an ox with the donkey, it could destroy the field. The dominant animal would lead the way, and it would not be a straight road that's being plowed. It could also result in the injury or even the death of the weaker animal. However, the theological backdrop was that the Jews were the people of God set apart for the glory of God. And so within the law of God to the Jews and to the nation of Israel, what you would see is that they were not permitted to wear garments that were woven together from two different types of fabric, or to plant two different types of crops along the same row, or to yoke an ox with a donkey. They were not to do these things, and there was, yes, a logic to it, but also a theological basis for it. The theological basis was that they were the people of God that were to be distinct from the rest of the world. They were chosen out of the world, and they were to be the people of the living God. Now, as we consider the backdrop of what Paul is saying here, as he now is in the New Testament context, he's writing to a church in the city of a perverse city of Corinth, and then he uses language like, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We have to ask, what does he mean there? And keep in mind, when we study the Bible, as you well know, as pastors, it's not our duty to just ask the question and say, well, what does it mean to you, dear brother? And then what does it mean to you? And then what does it mean to you, sister? It really matters what God intends in this text. There is one central meaning, and then we must apply it to all of us today. So it really doesn't matter what our opinion is of the text. It matters what the text means. Now, growing up, I heard this text preached and thundered and proclaimed from the housetops and from pulpits, and I heard it preached very loudly. And the dominant thrust of those sermons was centered on a long list of prohibitions, that the church, Christians, were not to be drinking alcohol, or not to be smoking, or not to be dancing, or not to be gambling. And really, this verse was used for that type of preaching. And historically, growing up, that's all that I ever heard, was a list of do's and don'ts, primarily don'ts, prohibition this, prohibition that, and that's what you're called to do, be separate from the world, and so on and so forth. Well, as you've often heard. It might be a good sermon, it's just the wrong text. And so the problem is, that's not what this text is communicating. That is not the meaning of this passage. The meaning of this passage is that within the city of Corinth, the city of Corinth was filled with all sorts of individuals. It was filled with paganism and idolatry, temple prostitution, idols sold in the marketplace. The city was also full of Jews, and some of these Jews were guilty of a certain type of legalism that was known among the Pharisees. The city was also filled with a Greek influence of false apostles with golden tongues, influenced by the Greek culture that majored in all sorts of clever cliches and enticing words of man's wisdom and all sorts of worldly philosophy. And then the city of Corinth was also filled with a certain number of Christians. And there was this push in Paul's day to take the paganism, the Judaism, and the Christianity and blend it all together and make it some sort of an acceptable religion for the city of Corinth. And so what Paul does here in this passage is he says, you can't do that. What he does here in this passage is he writes to the church and he presses this church to understand the importance of the purity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, you're not to blend Christianity with other world religions and ideologies. And you, again, can see this, the emphasis here, because if you go back to the first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse number 9, it says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. So you're not to associate yourselves together with these people who were sexually immoral. And then he goes on in verse 10 and he says, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. In other words, you're not to just separate yourself from sexually immoral people in the city of Corinth, or the greedy of Corinth, or the swindlers, or the idolaters of Corinth. No, he goes on in verse number 11 and he specifies, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. So in other words, the idea is, it's not that you're to separate yourself from the world, you're to separate yourself from those who are claiming to be brothers but aren't wrestling against their sin. Those who are trying to blend the pagan rituals and pagan religions with Christianity. And you're to avoid those types of individuals. And so it is that we must understand that today we are being bombarded with a multiplicity of false doctrines and false teaching. Everything from legalism to pragmatism to all sorts of godless ideologies. Legalism is the twisting of God's grace into a list of commands and prohibitions to please God. We've all heard that type of preaching, and we've all seen those types of churches, and it's a tragedy. And then pragmatism is the use or employing certain tricks or schemes or practices of the world within the church in order to reach the community. And we've seen that, have we not? The church growth movement, the seeker-sensitive movement, and there will always be a new movement that will promise you instant success. And this is a problem. We must avoid this. I can remember being at the Southern Baptist Convention years ago. I will not get into the long story of all of that, but suffice it to say, I pastor a church on the west side of Atlanta that's 181 years old. It predates the Southern Baptist Convention by 3 years. I grew up in the life of the church as a boy. My wife grew up there as a girl. We met there. We married. I went away for seminary and for education purposes. In God's kind providence, I was reunited with my home church, where I've now been serving for 13 years. That church has historically been united together with and partnering together in the Southern Baptist Convention for many, many years. And yet, as I watched all of the problems within the Southern Baptist Convention there came a point where we determined as elders that we would have to separate ourselves from the Southern Baptist Convention, and so we did step away and we severed ties officially with the SBC probably more than a year ago now, a year and a half ago. I can remember being at the annual Southern Baptist Convention and walking in after a lunch break, and Andy Stanley was standing at the pulpit and he was speaking, and he was saying things like this: if you will go out as pastors and if you will adopt certain methods of corporate America like Intel Corporation or Microsoft or some of these leading corporations within America, and you will go make your church better, talking about the methods and the methodologies, then the community will come and make your church bigger. In other words, if it works, then do it. And so we have seen these types of schemes come into denominations and churches and church circles, and it's a massive tragedy, turning the Church of the Living God into Six Flags over Jesus. It's a massive mistake. And yet we've also seen in recent days and months and years within evangelicalism, we have seen godless ideologies bombarding the Church of Jesus. And if you look historically, you can see how humanity in many ways has been influenced by different philosophies and ways of life, from rationalism to empiricism to existentialism and now postmodernism, and now we're in a post-truth sort of culture. It has delivered right into the front doors of churches Marxism, critical race theory, intersectionality, and social justice. I can remember being at the Southern Baptist Convention in 2019 when they put before the convention a resolution to adopt that was titled Resolution 9 on critical race theory and intersectionality. And within that resolution, it was put before the messengers of the Southern Baptist Convention, pastors of churches, to adopt this resolution, suggesting that the Southern Baptist churches would benefit by using the ideologies of critical race theory and intersectionality for the purpose of analytical tools for gospel ministry. This is a massive tragedy. Replacing theology with victimology, swapping pastors with sociologists, trading theologians for political activists, and it's a massive, massive mistake. So what the Church of Jesus Christ needs today is to be led by pastors who understand that, like Corinth, we might have a lot of problems around the church, but those problems are not to be allowed to fester inside the church. In other words, we don't need social justice and we don't need religious politics and critical race theory and intersectionality as analytical tools for gospel ministry. We need the sufficient word of the living God to be thundered and to be preached. And as Luther said years ago, as he was addressing a group of ministers in his day, encouraging them to stand firm, he said, "Today is not the time for sleeping and snoring." In other words, men, you must stand firm and preach boldly and courageously and preach the gospel from the housetops, knowing that Jesus Christ saves sinners. So what does it mean to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Well, the answer is not to lead us into some sort of strange monasticism, cave dwelling, reading Bibles hid away from the rest of the world, or turning the church into some compound out in the country someplace to keep the world as far away from the church as possible. That is not what the biblical text is teaching. In fact, if you adopt that mindset, what you're going to end up doing is denying the rest of Scripture that teaches us that we're to be salt in this world. We're to be the light of the world. We're to be a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hidden. We are to be going out boldly and courageously in the Great Commission to go into the world and to make disciples of all nations. And so this is the command of Christ for his church. But what are the reasons for this type of separation, this preventing the gospel from being blended with godless ideologies and paganism from the world? Well, in verses 14 through 18, what you see is really five definitive statements of contrast, polar opposites, that are serving the purpose of illustrating the fact that the church should never look like the world, that the church should be distinct from the world, as we're going to see. Notice he says, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." And then he goes into a series of citations from the Old Testament, from Leviticus and from Isaiah and from 2 Samuel 7. This is critically important. Let's give attention now to these statements to illustrate the importance of separating ourselves from these godless ideologies and from these pagan influences that can sometimes influence the church. Notice this idea of partnership. What partnership has righteousness with unrighteousness? What sharing of participation should righteousness share with unrighteousness? And it's quite obvious, is that there is no partnership between righteousness and lawlessness. Righteousness is this idea of upright behavior. It's also the same word that's used to illustrate the righteousness that we receive from God as Christians. And yet we are called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. And so what this looks like is a life that is wholly given over and completely submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Christ, which means that we abandon lawlessness and we cling to the righteousness of God. Should actually impact how we live. And so, then he moves to another statement. What fellowship has light with darkness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Any ideology or any philosophy or any teaching that attaches itself to Christianity that alters the gospel of Jesus Christ is demonic, and it should be avoided. And so when you see books that are written within mainstream evangelicalism like Woke Church, you should run from that. You should not adopt that and bring it into your church. You should bar that from your church, because all throughout the scriptures we see this contrast between light and darkness. In Genesis chapter 1, verse number 3, "Let there be light, and there was light. And the light was separating the darkness." In Job 33:28, we see language that is very clear. "He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light." The psalmist speaks about the light of God in Psalm 36, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." Psalm 56, verse 13 says, "For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." You come to the New Testament and you see, again, statements about light and darkness. Matthew 4:16, "The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light." Luke chapter 2, verse 32, "A light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Again, that's the purpose. And then again, you see in John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Again, we see that language. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Again, you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that language that Paul speaks to this very church about, warning about the ministry of the devil. Satan's job is to blind unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That is the role of the devil. That's the job of Satan. That's the goal of the great ancient dragon. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He's certainly not an angel of light, but he will disguise himself as an angel of light. And so on and so forth. All throughout the scriptures, you see that distinct contrast, light and darkness. And see, the church is made up of the people of light. We have been called out of darkness into the marvelous light of Christ. But then there's a third statement, another contrasting statement of opposites. What accord has Christ with Belial, this ancient description or term that was used for the devil? What accord has Christ with the devil? Well, Christ, obviously, is not Jesus' last name. It is a statement of his title. It is the Christos, the anointed one, the anointed of God. So it is Jesus, the Son of the living God, who is the Christ of God. And yet we also must be mindful of the fact that there is a real living devil. There is. In 2009, there was a survey that was conducted among evangelicals that revealed that 4 out of 10 Christians, professing Christians, strongly agreed that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. What a tragedy. The devil is a very real being, and we must recognize that. We see this all throughout the scriptures. We see in Luke chapter number 11, we see Satan is referred to as the prince of demons. 52 times in the scripture, we see the title Satan given to the devil, which means adversary. Satan is called the devil 32 times in the scriptures, which means one who slanders. Satan is called the old serpent. He's called the great dragon. He is described as a roaring lion. He is called the evil one in John 17. Satan is called the destroyer in Revelation 9. He is the tempter in Matthew 4. He is the accuser of the brethren in Revelation chapter 12. And so he has all of these various schemes. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, you see the language there as Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus and the surrounding cities, the churches in those surrounding cities. He communicated this: put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word scheme there is where we derive the English word method. So the devil has all sorts of methods to hinder a church's mission and to hinder a church's prayer life and to hinder a church's message. And this is why it is that Paul says to the church in the city of Corinth that they should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then he gives these contrasting statements to say, you must keep the world out, meaning the world's ideas, the world's ideologies, the world's religion, the world's philosophies. Because there is a real devil who would seek to destroy the church. There's a fourth contrasting statement. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What portion? What part of the whole? What divided aspect of the whole does a believer share with an unbeliever? Now here, it would have been clear to those who would have received this letter for the first time as he was building a case and talking about the great covenant promises of God for his people in the preceding verses and chapters. And so, in other words, it should be quite clear that an unbeliever does not share in any way with the covenant promises of God's people. The inheritance that we have in Christ is not to be divided with the world and the people of the world. And yet, that language of inheritance and that word share is also seen in Paul's letter to the church in the city of Colossae. We see in Colossians 1, 12 and 13, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a wonderful passage. But we don't share the inheritance that we've received in the gospel with the pagans of our society or our culture. No, we're believers. We're the people of the faith. We are the church of the living God. We are the children of God. We are the joint heirs with Christ. And so we do not share this with the world. So for us to be engaged in some sort of synchronized, blended form of religiosity that takes a little bit of Christianity and a little bit of the world and a little bit of politics and a little bit of paganism and puts it in a blender and serves it up to the church is a massive tragedy. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? In other words, they would have understood that quite well. The temple culture was a known thing in these ancient cities like Corinth. They knew about the temple in Ephesus. They knew about the temple here outside of the city of Corinth to Aphrodite. And so this idea of the temple of God, and again, the temples of this world were to be distinct. The temple of God is a reference to the people of God, to the church of the living God. So it's the church that's to be the temple of God over against the temples and the idolatry of this world. Because as the psalmist declares in Psalm 135, verses 15 through 18, the idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. So in other words, here's the point, is that Paul was saying to this church in this city that was perverted by all of the idols and idolatry and the pagan practices, is that they were to stand firm and to guard the church and to guard the message of the gospel from perversion. That's the point. It's not don't drink and don't smoke and don't chew and don't hang out with those who do. That's not what he's saying here. And so if that's how you preach this passage, you're not going to be preaching the passage the way that the Holy Spirit intended the passage to be understood, which would mean that you're not preaching the message of this text. And then he moves there at the end of these five contrasting statements, and then he moves to a point. We are the temple of the living God. And then he launches off into these citations from the Old Testament. I will make my dwelling among them and will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is a citation from Leviticus 26:12. It also rings with the promises and the covenant promises that God has long been delivering to his people. We see a similar statement made by John the Apostle there as he receives the revelation from Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter number 21. We see that glorious promise of God dwelling with his people. That's the hope that we have, right? We long for the day when Christ returns, when he will dwell with us and we will dwell with him, and that he will be our God and we will be his people. And it will not be this division from the invisible kingdom of God where Jesus is ruling and reigning right now from heaven's throne, but his kingdom will be made known and visible and we will be with him. We long for that. Then in verse 17, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. This is a citation from Isaiah 52:11. Again, that idea of separation is once again stated here. He brings that forward from the Old Testament to use that to emphasize his point. Touching no unclean thing is the idea of all of these pagan practices and false religions. In this culture, in this specific time period, there were some 50 dominant philosophies that were known to be taught around Corinth and around Athens. And all of these temples were thought to have the very spirit of the deity of that specific god or goddess there. And they would bring sacrifices and they would bring offerings. And they would engage in pagan practices. And this is what he says. He says the church should not be engaged in this way. There should be no partnership. There should be no accord. There should be no sharing in any of this. And then in verse 18 he says, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." This is a quotation from 2 Samuel 7. And again, the language of the fatherness and the family-like relationship, the tenderness, the intimacy of a father with his sons and daughters. What wonderful joy this should bring to the church. And then in verse 18, you see this emphasis again as Paul adopts this and brings this forward, and he uses this language of sons and daughters, which is to emphasize the importance of the family of faith. This is the demand. This is a command to be separate from the world. The church is the church of the living God, and the gospel is the message of good news that comes from God, and it is to be protected. In verse number 1 of chapter 7, we see then the call to pursue holiness. Since we have these promises, again, all of these promises that you see here in verses 14 through 18, the wonder of being with God and that we will be his people and he's going to be a father to us and all these covenant promises that he has even before chapter number 6. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. What a glorious, wonderful promise it is that we're going to be with God and he's going to be with us. One of these days when Christ returns, he's going to make all things new. And death is going to be no more. And there's not going to be any more sickness or pain or death anymore, for the former things have passed away. And we long for that. But we have a covenant with God through Jesus Christ. And we know that he will bring it to completion. He always keeps his word. And he's going to save every last one of his people. So, with that in mind, we should pursue holiness. Dear brother and sister in Christ, I want to encourage you to always remember this. The pursuit of holiness is not legalism. The tendency is what I said at the front side of this sermon and how this passage has been so abused and preached incorrectly. The tendency is to say, let's let the pendulum swing so far that we miss the call to holiness altogether. And I just smile as I think about the beauty of God's word, because it's almost as if Paul understood that that would be the problem. So then he starts off this next chapter with this verse that leads us to a pursuit of holiness. So there must be this balance in the Christian life. You avoid the ditch of legalism, yes, but you don't just roll into antinomianism. No, you pursue holiness for the glory of God. Jerry Bridges once stated, "Holiness is nothing less than conformity to the character of God." Conformity to your opinion is not holiness. Conforming yourself to someone else's list is not holiness. Conforming yourself to your friend's position is not holiness. But conforming yourself to the character of God is the call of God's church. Hebrews 12, verse 14 states, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Holiness is not anything to blush about. You should never be ashamed for a pursuit of holiness. It is for the glory of God that we pursue holiness. But we also need to be examining both our internal and external life. Because you see, if Christ is in us, and if we are in Christ, if we have been, as 2 Corinthians says just before chapter 6 and verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That means both your inner passions and also your external life should reflect the fact that you once were in darkness, but you've been called out of darkness. You were once walking down a pathway of paganism and immorality and sexual misconduct and all sorts of various different passions of the flesh. But God has been pleased to call you out of darkness, to deliver you from the domain of darkness. All of this for his glory. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I love all of the buts in the Bible. All of those statements of this is how you once lived. This is how you once talked. This is how you once worshiped. But now, this is what God has done. God has chosen you out of the world. God has delivered you out of the domain of darkness. God has spared you from this wicked path of destruction. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And so, Brother Pastor, I just ask you an honest question. When was the last time that you actually repented of any sin by name? Because we're really good as pastors at preaching against sin, but when was the last time that we admitted any sin in us? In an honest, earnest time of confession, alone, or even corporately within the context of your local church on the Lord's Day. Has that happened? And then sometimes, pastors, we think in terms of, well, you know, I'm not doing all those bad things that I used to do, and all those bad things are not in me anymore, but you might be a workaholic to the point of neglecting your family. And then you wear that as a badge that you spend so many hours in your office, but you don't know your children or your grandchildren. Are you pursuing holiness? There are weights and there are sins. And sometimes we need to lay aside even the weight that might be good, but it might not be good right now. And there's no need to even debate about whether we should repent of sin. That's not up for debate. But there are weights and sins that we can lay aside so that we can run the race with endurance, pursuing holiness for the glory of God. Our internal spiritual life matters. J.I. Packer wrote an excellent book years ago titled Knowing God. And he asked this question, "What were we made for?" And he says, "Knowing God." "What aims should we set ourselves in life?" He answers, "To know God." Dear friend, when Moses came down from the mountainside, the people knew that he had been with God. And I just want to ask you an honest question. When you stand in the pulpit on the Lord's Day, do your people sense that you have spent much time with God? The goal here is bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. the fear. This is the word where we derive the English word phobia from. There's all sorts of phobias. Our world's full of anxious people. Phobia for spiders and phobia for clowns. There's certain types of bibliophobia, a phobia of books. A lot of students have that phobia. There's fear of fire. There's a fear of and a phobia of chickens. There's thanatophobia, which is the fear of death. There's all sorts of phobias, and we've seen it even through COVID-19, a phobia of germs. But there's a fear for everything these days, it seems, but a lack of fear of God. And we must have a proper fear of God. Albert Martin once said it this way, a stranger to the fear of God is a stranger to the living God himself. So, brother pastor, I would encourage you to be an example to the flock. Avoid the trappings of legalism. Always teach and preach to your people that we come to Christ with empty hands, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Avoid the trappings of pragmatism. If you build it, they will come. Might be a good motto for the business world or for corporate America, but it's not the method for God's church. Avoid the trappings of godless ideologies. There will always be a godless ideology that the world would like to deliver into the front door of your church with a nice, well-designed cover on the front of a book that might seem like it's relevant to your people. But if it's antithetical to the gospel of King Jesus, then bar the front door of your church and protect the message of the gospel so that you and your people will not ever be unequally yoked together with unbelievers and their godless ideologies. This world, this culture, this devilish society will seek to deform your church and the message of your church, and it is your job week by week to be steadfast in the faith and to commit yourself to reforming your church. That means bringing your church back to the Word of God for the glory of God. So, dear brother pastor, fellow Christian, brother and sister in the faith, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God bless you.